It seems to me like it's been quite a while we've been going through the prophets in the Bible. We've done the major prophets, the minor prophets, and you know, we've emphasized this as we've gone through these books, that the theme has been judgment. God dealing with sin in the hearts of his people, speaking by the prophets, promising them that they would be removed from their land and taken to Babylon. So there was a judgment upon sin. But going hand in hand with that was the promise of restoration and deliverance. God said, I'm going to work in your lives and I'm going to bring you back. Well, 2 weeks ago, we kind of crossed that line. All the prophets that we'd looked at so far had been dealing with warning the children of Israel about the coming Babylonian captivity. 2 weeks ago, we shifted gears, and now we're after the captivity. They've spent 70 years in Babylon. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the prophet Haggai. Last week, we looked at the prophet Zechariah. Two completely different personalities. Haggai was a practical, down-to-earth, pick-up-your-hammer-and-build-a-house-for-the-Lord kind of guy. Zechariah was a visionary, very spiritually minded, and he said, I want you to build a house for the Lord, but not just on Mount Zion. I want you to do it in your heart. So two different guys, two different emphases. And the thing that always gets my attention about these guys is that you're listening to words that were spoken to people in another part of the world 2,500 years ago. Wouldn't you think it couldn't possibly have anything to do with you? But what we saw was that these people were very discouraged. When they came back to the land, it was in ruins. They came back to a barren, desolate place. They tried to build the temple, but they got resistance from outside. The people around them didn't want it done. And even worse was the resistance in their own hearts. When the tough got going, they folded. When the going got tough, mixing my metaphors, it was too much. They thought, it's not time to build the house of the Lord. And they gave up. Of course, between the two of them, Haggai and Zechariah talked to the hearts of a discouraged, dispirited people and gave them hope to keep going. And that's what we got out of that last week and the week before. Now, we're going to continue in the book of Zechariah today. Zechariah had received four visions. We looked at them last week. We're going to look at four more visions this week. Here's how it comes home and becomes practical for us. The people still had problems. They still had discouragement. They still had things that needed to be dealt with in their lives. So God came to them and made them a promise. He said, all the things in your life, all the things in your heart that need to be dealt with, I can do it. And he promised them that he would, that he'd make a brand new people out of them. I need to hear that too, because there's discouragements in my life. There's things in my life that I still struggle with. There's areas in my life where I want victory over things. I want to be delivered from some things that have dogged me since I was born, since I was saved. I want to be free to follow the Lord Jesus Christ wherever he leads me. And those are some of the things that Zechariah is going to talk about today. God's going to deliver this message through four visions. We're going to pick up in Zechariah chapter 4. So let's go there and take a look. It begins this way. Now, the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me as a man who is wakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, what do you see? And so I said, I'm looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it. And on the stand, seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other at its left. And so I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? And the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. This is his fifth vision. It's a vision of a lampstand. And it would probably be more familiar to you if I used the word menorah. The lampstand is the menorah. There was a very large one that stood in the temple. You can think of it as a tall upright with a bowl on top filled with oil, burning. From the upright were three other branches coming out on either side with bowls filled with oil, burning continuously. That was the priest's job. When we look at that, it's important to know that what Zechariah is seeing in this vision is a symbol. It stands for something. In the Gospel of John, John the Baptist was asked who he was. And he said, I came to bear witness of the light. He said, I am not that light, but I came to bear witness of it. The light, of course, is Jesus. And Jesus spoke of himself in those terms. He said, I am the light of the world. So the lampstand giving light is a picture to us of Jesus Christ. That's why the angel said, don't you know what this is? It's your menorah. You should get it. This is your Messiah. Jesus Christ gives light. He's the light of the world. He's the light of men, so that we can see the truth of God's word, so that we can see the power of God, the eternity that lays before us if we'll accept life in God through Jesus Christ. Now, in order to complete this picture, let me jump ahead just a bit to verse 11. Read you that now. It says, then I answered and said to him, what are these two olive trees, one at the right of the lampstand and the other at its left? I further answered and said to him, what are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two gold pipes from which the golden oil drains? And he answered me and said, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. And he said, these are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth. So he sees these two trees dripping olive oil into this menorah, keeping it going continually. And he says, what are these? And he says, these are the two anointed ones. That would be Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, and Joshua, the high priest. They, in a way, are giving light as well. The people were discouraged. They were disheartened. But these two men are going to be used by God to stir up the hearts of the people and get the work done. So the people will see the power of God, and of course you see because of the light. So Zerubbabel and Joshua also become part of this picture. The symbol works on many levels. First and most importantly, it's Jesus Christ, the light of the world. Secondly, it's Joshua and Zerubbabel giving light and giving glory to God as this work gets underway again. But there's an even more important way and a more immediate way for us that you can translate this symbol into a reality. And I'll take you there. It's in Revelation chapter 1. In the book of Revelation, first chapter, the Apostle John has been exiled by the Roman Empire. He's on the Isle of Patmos. It is the Lord's day. He's in the Spirit. And he hears a voice speaking. And so in verse 12 of chapter 1, I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Aha, here's a clue. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. His countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. Write the things you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven gold lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Many people believe that refers to the pastors of the seven churches of Asia Minor that the book of Revelation talks about. And the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. So this lampstand works on a number of levels. First, most importantly, it's Jesus Christ, the light of the world. Secondly, it also points towards two people who are giving witness to God's glory, Joshua and Zerubbabel. But the people who give glory to God today, we call them the church. And that's the seven lampstands that Christ walked among. The seven lampstands are the church giving light so that men can see. Every time you share with someone how good God is and how gracious Jesus is and just how he desires to bless your life, you're giving light so that men can see the goodness of God. So now the church is represented by the lampstand as well. He sees all these things, and they are told to him for a purpose. The purpose I skipped over, it's in verse number 6. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain. And he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. The mountain is used as an image of all the resistance that the people are getting as they try to build the temple. But God promises, he says, I'm going to level that mountain. I'm going to make it a plain. You're going to walk straight up onto that temple mount. You're going to build that temple. You're going to put the capstone on and shout grace. So he promises that it'll be done, but it won't be done by the power of man, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. Have you guys ever considered how amazing some of the things that the human race has accomplished are? For millennia, we've been bound to the surface of this planet by gravity. But in my lifetime, we've thrown men off into space. We've sent ships to other planets. And remember that little satellite we launched, Voyager 1, all those years ago? That thing has left the solar system. It's on its way to another star. That just blows my mind. That's crazy, man. It used to be that the average lifespan in America was about 35, 40 years, something like that. Now we live to be 70, 80, 90, longer. And modern medicine has just given us the capacity to almost double our lifespans. We have technology, and man, I love technology. Ain't technology cool? Because you can do stuff with tech. Kings do not live like the average person lives. Kings would have given a lot for air conditioning. That's why you always see those guys with fans standing next to them. I like AC, man. I tell it what temperature, bingo, there it is. Tech is cool, man. It rocks. But with all the capacity that we have failed to do what we set out to do, and that is to make this world a better place and make us better people. We have ultimately failed. Because even though we've gone out into space, we still haven't found the answers for the problems we're dealing with here on this planet. And every time we invent something, it's a two-edged sword. It comes with a blessing and a curse. We invented the automobile. I remember my 1965 Mustang. Oh, was that cool, man. I like that car. But as soon as you start driving it, you're polluting the air. And then you got to pay traffic tickets if it's a 65 Mustang. And maintenance costs. It's two-edged sword, see. And we've thrown up the great empires. We've thrown up the Egyptian dynasties, the Roman Empire. We've thrown up Greece. And they fall and they turn to dust and they blow away. And nothing that we do lasts. We live to be 70 to 90, we still die. When God does something, it lasts. See, what the Lord was talking about in Zechariah 4:6 was the fact that the only things that last are the things that God's Spirit accomplishes, not the things you and I do. When God saves a man, he's saved. And that's going to last. When God changes a man's heart, when he reaches inside of you and finds those things that do not praise and glorify him and changes them and transforms them so that a life becomes new, that lasts forever. And when God brings you into the kingdom of light and makes you his child, you're going to be with him as the ages roll by. I don't even know if we're going to use years, but if we did, billions of years would roll by. You'd still be God's son, God's daughter. You'd still be with him. So what God is talking about is things that have lasting value. Nothing down here that we spend so much of our time working for is going to last. It's all going to blow away like dust. The things that last is a relationship with God through his son, Jesus Christ. Being in the kingdom of God, seeing the glory of God with your own eyes, face to face, that lasts. That's going to last forever. But you can't accomplish any of those things by human abilities. As a pastor of a church, I'm so intimately aware of this. Because pastors are always subject to the temptation to try to build their church. And there's so many things you can do to build a church. You can have all the programs you want. And I'm not anti-program. I mean, we just finished our men's group program, and that was a real blessing. But sometimes we get carried away with these things, and we think, I'm going to run this program, and people are going to come, and I'm going to build this church. I am going to build it. Remember the last guy who said that? Nebuchadnezzar looking over Babylon saying, isn't this great Babylon that I have built for myself? And I wonder how many pastors look and say, isn't this a great church that I have built for myself? And that was just before Neb went down, remember? Sometimes we think, if we're a little flashier and a little splashier in the church down the road, they'll come here. And so maybe we have like contests and giveaways. Maybe we give away a bike. You know, bring a kid to kids' church. The kid that brings the most kids to kids' church gets a bike. And that works great until the church down the street hears that you're doing it, and they decide to give a motorcycle away. Everybody goes to the motorcycle church. And the things that you do in the power of humanity just don't last. The things that God do last. You'll always remember that now. When God does a work, it lasts. And if you want the things in your life to have any meaning, if you want them to last and have eternal value, a treasure that you take to heaven with you that doesn't fade, moth and thief don't break in, it doesn't rust, it doesn't pass away. If you want your life to mean something, if you want your life to have an eternal value, then you will never accomplish it by might, you'll never accomplish it by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. And that's going to be really important as we go through the rest of this passage today. So hold that thought in your mind. And let's take a look at chapter 5, the next in the series of visions. Verse 1. I turned and raised my eyes and saw there a flying scroll. And he said to me, "What do you see?" And I answered, "I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width 10 cubits. And he said to me, "This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole earth. Every thief shall be expelled according to what's on one side of this scroll, and every perjurer shall be expelled according to what's on that side of it." When the children of Israel received the law, they received it from Moses. He received it from God, who wrote it on tablets of stone with his own finger. Moses copied it. They put it on scrolls. So the scroll is another symbol. It's an image. It should speak to you and say, the law. And people have so much trouble with the law. I guess that's because sometimes the law is abused. But think about the law for a minute and what it really represents. It's God speaking to man. God desiring to bless mankind, so he gives men instructions on how to live and how to find the blessing. If we ignore those instructions, we run the risk of missing the blessing, and that's called the curse. So he speaks about this scroll, and he says, this is the curse, and if you're a thief, if you're a perjurer, this is what expels you from the kingdom of God, the law that showed you how to live and you failed to do it. Now, in order to make this a little easier to wrap our heads around, let me take you back to the days of Moses. Moses had led the children of Israel through the wilderness 40 years. They are preparing now to go into the promised land. And as they prepare to go in, Moses rehearses the law for them one more time, getting them ready to go into the land and live for God. And in Deuteronomy, in chapter 28, you find the law summed up, I think, in a very succinct, very short, sweet way. Deuteronomy 28, verse 1, talks about the blessing. And it says, "Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God." And when he says they will overtake you, what it literally means is they will run you to the ground. If you obey my voice and listen to what I'm saying to you, I don't care where you go, I will find you and bless you. You go to the country, you go to the city, I'll find you. I'll bless you in your body. I'll bless you in your family. I'll bless you in your economy. I'll bless you in your herds. I will find you and bless you. There's nothing you can do to stop me. Of course, everyone who's old enough and willing to admit it, that you remember records, know that every record comes with a B-side. Now here's the B-side, verse 15. "But it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you." And he says, if you won't listen, you'll find that the curse will find you. It will run you to the ground. Hide in the city, hide in the country, doesn't matter. You'll be cursed in your body, in your family, in your children. You'll be cursed in every way possible. And I guess probably the best way to relay it to you and say it so that it doesn't sound like God is some kind of cosmic killjoy that's just waiting for a chance to get you, let me use myself as an example. I want you to use your sanctified imagination and really stretch it to the limits. Imagine I'm extraordinarily wealthy. Now, I've seen my bank account. Really imagine. Imagine hand in hand with that I'm also extraordinarily generous. And you'll have to use your imagination to get me there, too. Extraordinarily wealthy, extraordinarily generous, and I just love the daylights out of you, and I want to bless you. So I get a treasure, an enormous treasure, and I bury it, and I write you a treasure map, and I give it to you. And I say, if you follow the directions on this map, you will find the treasure. Go dig. And you go, and you take the map, and you follow the directions perfectly, and you dig down. What do you come up with? Blessed. Just for following the instructions. But now let's say that you look at the instructions, and you say, it says to go to the old tree, and then go 50 paces. Well, I'm tired, and that sounds hard. I'm going to go 25. And it says to go left, and I don't like left. I'm going right. So you go 25 instead of 50. You go right instead of left. You dig. What do you get? Hole in the ground. The curse. You're tired. You're sweaty. You're beat up. You got nothing. Do you see how it works? God is simply saying, it's my heart, and it's my desire to bless you. I want to bless you. Here's the way. Follow this. You'll be blessed. You can't miss. Ignore it. The curse comes. What's wrong with the law? How does it fail us? It doesn't. You see, there's nothing wrong with the law because the law is an expression of God's nature. It says the thief and the perjurer would be expelled. That's a liar and a crook. How many of you have ever stolen anything? Expelled. How many of you have ever lied? Expelled. That's a law. See, there's nothing wrong with the law. The law is good. Here's the problem. It's me. I have tried to be a better person. I've tried to change. I've tried to reform myself. But it is not by power. It is not by might. You can buy all the self-help books you want. You'll still be a lousy person with self-help books. It is by my spirit, saith the Lord, that the Lord of hosts has said, I will reach into your human heart, and I will take out that heart of stone, and I will put in a living heart. I will change you. It's not by might. You can't do it. But it's by my spirit, saith the Lord. And God promises that if anyone will come to him, through his son, Jesus Christ, and give their life to him, that person will be touched by God and will be changed forever. And their life will now have lasting value, eternal meaning. Your life will stand for something. It'll mean something. And you will live and not die. Now, that's kind of an ominous vision. You know, flying scroll, the law, people expelled, women screaming, children running. That's kind of ominous. The next one's kind of ominous as well, but this is going to lead to a good place. Here's the next vision, chapter 5 of Zechariah, verse 5 this time. It says, then the angel who talked with me came out and said to me, lift your eyes now and see what this is that goes forth. And so I asked, what is it? And he said, it's a basket that's going forth. He also said, this is their resemblance throughout the earth. Here is a lead disc lifted up, and this is a woman sitting inside the basket. Crazy vision, huh? Then he said, this is wickedness. And he thrust her down into the basket and threw the lead cover over its mouth. I raised my eyes and looked, and there were two women coming with the wind in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between heaven and earth. So I said to the angel who talked with me, where are they carrying the basket? And he said to me, to build a house for it in the land of Shinar. When it's ready, the basket will be set there on its base. Okay, the basket, is an ephah. That's the literal word in the Hebrew. The basket represents commerce. The ephah was a measure of weight that you would buy and sell and trade in. The woman represents wickedness. And what he's saying, fallen people create fallen systems. That's why the world is the way it is. He says the world is filled with wickedness, with fallen, corrupt systems. And if you think about it for a minute, I think you'll see that it's true. Men have come up with all kinds of systems designed to govern themselves and to make life better. Back in the early part of the 20th century, the Russian Revolution occurred. And they said, we're going to set up this system called communism. It's going to be great. From each one according to his ability, to each one according to his need. How perfect. And the government will wither away. The state will vanish. There'll just be people living together in harmony. How'd that work? It's estimated that Joseph Stalin might have killed as many as 10, 20 million people in Russia in order to bring about the perfect government. Of course, they weren't around to enjoy it because they were dead. And you look at Russia and you see a few living at the top, a very privileged, very soft life, and you see many waiting in lines for bread. How's that for a balanced system? Some people say, you know, that's a little too harsh, so let's try socialism. And they try a system where people are free, but the government owns the means of production, and there's central planning. There's somebody who's got a plan in mind. He's going to make it all work. Well, let's see. The name for the government of Germany during World War II is the Democratic Socialist Party. How'd that work? 6 million Jews. Then you got capitalism. Ah, capitalism. I love capitalism. I'm a capitalist. I live in America. But how's that work, really? Turns out the IRS targets conservative groups and denies them 501c3 licenses. Turns out that there's scandals and plagues in government. Turns out that the 40 richest people in the United States own more than the bottom 60% of the nation. 40 people. How's that for inequity? In other words, when men who are fallen create systems to govern themselves by, those systems are fallen as well. And so he shows this to him. He shows him the ephah, the symbol for commerce, with a woman in it who represents wickedness. He says, everything you have done has failed. You've tried to create a better world. You've tried to be better people. It's all failed. And he sends it back to the land of Shinar, which is a code word for Babylon, where all the bad things came from in the first place. After the flood, God said, spread out. Go over the surface of the world. Repopulate the planet. And the people said, let us build a city and gather ourselves together, lest we be scattered. So they rebelled against God. And out of Babylon has come every religious, economic system that is opposed to God, the original rebellion against God. And he says, I'm sending it back. I'm sending it back because it's evil, and I'm going to judge it. And I say, good. When you say judgment, some people have a hard time with that. Judgment, what is that? Why can't God leave us alone? Why can't we have a little freedom? Why is God always trying to hem us in? What is this judgment gig? Judgment is the promise of God that even though this world is populated with fallen people and it's run by fallen systems and it's filled with darkness and it's filled with murder and it's filled with drug addiction and domestic violence and family abuse, it's filled with so many bad things, God promises us, he says, I am going to take every darkness and every bit of evil and I am going to deal with it and I'm going to remove it from this planet. And I say, good. Because what would happen if he didn't? Let's say that the rapture happens right now. We're in heaven. All of us. Cool. Except you get there and you find out it's not like you thought it was going to be. We'll use a little cartoon theology here. Peter at the gate. Okay? Peter's at the gate and you come up to the gate and you say, wahoo, heaven, let me in. And Peter says, hold it. It's going to cost. And you go, cost? What cost? I just got here. I don't have anything. And he says, well, we can work out something. I need a little help around the gate. I think we can put you to work and let you work it off. And you get to heaven, and it's corrupt. There's kickback. There's bribes. You get your car, you're driving, somebody cuts you off. What is this? There's mean people. And you find out that heaven is just like here. Who wants to go? I can be here. And again, the problem is right here. This is where the problem is. See, if God didn't deal with evil when we got to heaven, it wouldn't be worth going there. It'd be just like this. There'd be murder in heaven, drug abuse, violence. There'd be every dark and evil thing that's down here up there. So God must deal with evil. He must judge it. If there's ever going to be a heaven, if there's ever any hope of a better world and better people and a paradise restored, God has to judge evil. And I'm glad he's going to do it. Here's the problem. It's going to have to start with me. Because if I went to heaven, I'd ruin the place. Unless there was somebody who could, by the power of his Spirit, reach into my heart and change me and make me a different person. If that could happen, if God could set me free, then heaven could be a wonderful place. But the whole thing is that you have to be set free. We carry sin in our hearts. We've carried it since the day we were born. We're still carrying it today. Born again, washed by the blood of the Lamb, saved eternally to live in the Father's glory. I still deal with things in my life. And I don't have any doubt that you do too. I don't know what your sin is. Maybe you're a murderer. That would be a big one, wouldn't it? Wouldn't you want God to deal with murderers? Huh? Maybe you killed somebody, nobody knows, and you're sitting here today. Maybe it's not that bad. Maybe you got a drinking problem. Born again, you can't stay off the bottle. It keeps reaching out and grabbing. Every time you put it down, it picks you up again. Or drugs. Or some sexual problem. Christians deal with stuff. That's just the way it is. Now, I'm going to ask for a show of hands here on people who are dealing with sin in their lives. But if I do it now, you're all going to say, well, I'm not going to put my hand up because I'm not a murderer. I don't want anyone to think that about me. And I don't have any sexual hang-ups or drug problems, so let's put it this way. Let's use chewing gum as a symbol for sin. Let's say you got a problem with chewing gum. You've tried to quit. You can't. Every time you put the stuff down, it's in your mouth again. And then you don't know what to do with it. You stick it under something, somebody busts you, go, stop doing that. So chewing gum, let's say it's chewing gum. How many people have chewing gum in their life? Okay, honest, come on. All right, now look at all the hands. You're not alone. The things that you struggle with, the things that have defeated you, you've put them down. They've come back and found you. They've picked you up again. They wear you like a piece of clothing. God wants to set you free. That's the purpose of Jesus Christ. Because only people who are free can follow God wherever he goes. If you're in sin, if you're chained by something, you can't follow Jesus everywhere he goes because something's going to hold you down. Something's a weight. But God's heart is to set you free. That's what God does. He sets people free. And he sets them free so they can follow him, so they can know him, so they can serve him, so they can go anywhere that he takes them so that they can enter into the greatest adventure of their life, walking with God and serving God. But you have to be free to do it. You can't do it with sin. A little ominous so far, but here's where it begins to pick up. Chapter 6, verse 1. Then I turned and raised my eyes and looked, and behold, four chariots were coming from between two mountains. And the mountains were mountains of bronze. Bronze is a symbol in the Bible of judgment, always. Every time you see it, you're seeing a picture of judgment here. With the first chariot were red horses. With the second chariot, black horses. With the third chariot, white horses, and with the fourth chariot, dappled horses, strong steeds. And I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, what are these, my Lord? And the angel answered and said to me, these are four spirits of heaven who go out from their station before the Lord of all the earth. The one with the black horses is going to the north country. The white are going after them. The dappled are going to the south country. There's really no way to go east or west from Israel. I mean, one way is the desert, one way is the ocean. So north and south, that means these horses are going everywhere. They're spreading out throughout the world. Then the strong steeds went out, eager to go, that they might walk to and fro throughout the earth. And he said, go, walk to and fro throughout the earth. And so they walked to and fro throughout the earth. And he called to me and spoke to me, saying, see, those who go toward the north country are given rest to my spirit in the north country. That's kind of a confusing image. What's that, you know? Four horses, red, black, white, and dappled. If you've been to college, you know when you get your textbooks, the answers are always in the back. So turn to the book of Revelation. This time, Revelation chapter 6. The scene is heaven. The Lamb is standing before the Father. He's received a scroll from him, the title deed of the planet Earth. It's sealed. He's breaking open the seals one by one. Every time he breaks open a seal, something happens on earth. Here's Revelation 6, verse 2. And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it had a bow. A crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. This is a picture of a man who's coming on the world stage, a great world leader. The Bible refers to him by a number of names: the beast, the lawless one, the man of sin, the Antichrist. He comes on a white horse like a king. He comes with a crown, receiving power. He comes with a bow, but no arrows. So he looks like the man of peace with the answer for the day. But look at verse 3. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, come and see. And another horse, fiery red, went out. It was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. So even though he comes apparently as a man of peace, war follows in his footsteps. Now, red horse this time, verse 5. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a black horse. And he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hands. I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, three quarts of barley for a denarius, and don't harm the oil and wine. This horse speaks of famine, and that's what always follows war. A quart of wheat for a denarius. A denarius is a day's pay in those days. A quart of wheat would be enough to feed a man for one day. So you work all day, and you make enough to eat. Not enough for your wife or your children. Not enough for rent. You just get to put a little bread in your mouth, that's all. Verse number 7, when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. Power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. So in the book of Revelation, we see the four horses, white, red, black, and pale. In the book of Zechariah, we see the four chariots with their horses, white, red, black, and dappled. And it's a picture of judgment that's coming. There is a period of time coming during which this great leader will rule over the world, called the tribulation. It's a time when God will pour out his judgment on a world that has rejected Jesus Christ and trampled on the blood of Christ as though it were an unholy thing and turned their back on God. And God promises he will deal with evil and darkness and remove it. And I say, good, begin with me. Change me first. Ominous stuff, scary stuff, but here's where it changes. Now the vision changes, and suddenly it begins to get very, very good. Once you've removed the darkness, what's left? The light indeed. Take a look at verse number 9, chapter 6. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, receive the gift from the captives, from Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, who have come from Babylon, and go the same day and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take the silver and gold, make an elaborate crown, set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Three men come, captives from Babylon. They're really free, but they never left the Babylonian captivity. They never came back to Judah. But now they've heard that God is up to something. He's doing something great. They've come to see. They have done very well for themselves in Babylon. They bring gifts of gold and silver. God says, receive it from their hands. Take it and make a crown and set it on the head of Joshua the high priest. Now, when I said that, I used the word Joshua. But of course, this was written in Hebrew, and you wouldn't say Joshua, would you? What would you say? Yeshua, which translated into the vernacular is Jesus. This is an image, this is a picture of Jesus Christ being crowned. This world does not need communism or socialism. for capitalism. It doesn't need a premier. It doesn't need a prime minister. It doesn't need a president. It needs a king. It needs someone who sees clearly, someone whose heart is right. It needs someone with power and authority to come and take a throne and rule over this world and bring in a kingdom of righteousness. Enough to eat for everyone on this planet. Justice. No oppression. No violence. No murder. No lies. No family members beating each other up. No drunk drivers. No darkness. No evil. We need a king of light, and we need a kingdom of light, and that's what God promises us. He says the king is coming. Once I have washed this earth, once I have scoured the darkness out of it, the kingdom of light will come. I promise you. I guarantee you it'll happen. And then, in verse number 12, then speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold the man whose name is the branch. From his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory. He shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Of course, the promise was that when the Messiah came, he'd come from the line of David. David would be the root. The Messiah would be the branch. And here comes Jesus, the branch. He is the one that receives the crown. He's the one that institutes the kingdom. He's the one that begins to rule righteously. And here's an answer to a question I've always had. It was right in front of me. I just didn't see it. We noted there was a first temple built by Solomon, destroyed by the Babylonians. We know there was a second temple built by Haggai and Zerubbabel. That's the one that Jesus walked into. Herod did a remodernization job on it, spiffed it up something fierce. That's gone, destroyed by the Romans. We know there will be a third temple. That'll be the one that stands on the Temple Mount during the tribulation period. But I also always wondered, which will be the temple that we worship in the millennium? Will it be that third temple, or will there be a fourth? Well, there's your answer. When the Messiah comes, he builds the temple. Apparently, the tribulation is going to be pretty rough on temples. And we're going to need a new one. When Messiah comes, he's going to build it. He's going to receive the crown. He's going to receive the kingdom. He's going to sit on the throne as a priest. Now, who normally sits on the throne? The king. But here you've got a priest on a throne. That's because Jesus Christ takes the office of king in one hand and the office of priest in the other, and he brings them together. And in the person of Jesus Christ, you have a king who is a priest. And that's important for a very specific reason. Because the king is the one who goes to the people on behalf of God and speaks to them. That's what a king should be. That's called a good leader, a good ruler. He leads in the name of God. The priest, on the other hand, is the one who goes to God on behalf of the people and mediates between them. So now in one person, you have someone who can represent God and represent man at the same time, because he's both. He's 100% God. He's 100% man. And that means he can relate to me. Jesus Christ knows what it is to be a man. The only difference is he never failed. But think about that and what that means for a minute. When I'm subject to temptation, there's a great pressure on me. I can relieve that pressure by giving in. Jesus never gave in. Can you imagine the pressure that was on him? As the enemy poured it on and laid it on heavier and heavier, encouraging him, turn these stones into bread, throw yourself off the temple, do all these things for yourself. He never gave in. The pressure increased to a point you can't imagine. See, I can get rid of the pressure just by sinning. Jesus never did. And he's going to come, praise God. He's going to cleanse this earth and scour it of all darkness and every filthy thing that has hurt the people he loved. And he's going to bring in a kingdom of light. It'll never be done by human power. We'll never create the perfect world. We'll never change ourselves. Because it is not by might, it is not by power, it is by my Spirit, saith the Lord. And here's what that means to you and I today. These were discouraged people. And we get discouraged because the work seems so great sometimes. And you might want to shine. You might want to be a lampstand. But it's getting harder, isn't it? The culture, the world is turning away from God. And what will happen if you do? What will happen if you stand up for Jesus? Maybe they'll reject you. You know what? I don't do well with rejection. I don't like it. It doesn't feel good. Maybe you'll lose a promotion at work because you're one of those born-again types. Maybe your life has been characterized by fear. Have you ever known people whose life was characterized by fear? What will I do? What if this happens? What if there's not enough money? What if I get sick? Sometimes we've been that person, haven't we? What if fear has gripped your life? What if doubts assail you and you think, I can't do it. It's too big. It's too hard. God, choose somebody else. What if it's a sense of that sin that has beset you since you were saved and you have put it down and you have walked away and it's picked you up and it's worn you like a suit and it's beat you every time and you are so sick of walking in that sin you can't believe that you've done it again? What if that's you? Well, here's the promise of God to you today through the word of Zechariah. God wants you free. That's why he came. And only free people can follow God. So whatever it is, God wants you free of it today. He wants to deliver you. Yes, he's talking about you. He wants to deliver you. He wants you to be more than a conqueror. He wants to share his victory that he won at the cross with you. And he wants to set you free. He wants to give you a holy boldness so that you speak and you don't care what the results are. You just want to shine for Jesus. You want to be a lampstand. If your life is characterized by fear, he knows. And he wants his perfect love to cast it out of you. If you have doubts, he says, come and check me out. Put your fingers in the wounds. Taste and see that I'm good. And if it's some secret sin that it's like a weight, it holds you back, he wants you free of that sin. He wants you free today. And he will set you free. That's what the Son of Man does. So many times, when we invite Jesus into our lives, we put a fence around him. We say, so far, God, and no farther. Kind of like inviting somebody over for Sunday tea. And of course, you know they're going to be in the parlor. They're going to be in the front room, the room you reserve for guests. All the magazines are the good ones. You don't have to worry. Sprayed air freshener, everything smells good in there. And you invite the guests in, they come and they sit in the parlor. But you wouldn't want them to go upstairs into your bedroom and look in the closet because there's stuff up there you've hidden. That's the way it is with secret sin. You invite Jesus in, but he's never quite comfortable because there's a smell that overpowers the Febreze. Here's the way you deal with fear and with doubt. Here's the way you deal with sin that besets you, and you have been waiting to be delivered, and you've wondered if it'll ever happen, and God's ready to do it now. And if you're ready, he'll take it from you. You invite him all the way in. When you invite him in, you don't limit him to the parlor. You hand him the title deed to your home. You hand him the keys, and you say, I want you to go through this house. I want you to go through every room, every closet. I want you to find every dark, dirty thing, and I can't do it. I've tried. I want you to take it. Get it out of here. Make me clean. And when you do that, Jesus Christ will come into your life all the way. And he'll touch places you've never been touched in. And he'll take things away and he will set you free. And you will be able to walk with God. You'll be able to serve God. The weight will fall away. The deliverance will come. And you'll be free to be a child of God the way God meant you to be. Not crippled, not hobbled, not chained, but walking in the power of God. And you're never going to do it yourself. You're never going to set yourself free because it is not by might, it is not by power, it is by my Spirit, saith the Lord. Only God can do this. Are you ready? If you've never given your life to Jesus Christ, I'm going to give you an opportunity. King David talked about this. He said, coolest thing for me just to be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord. To open the door and say, good stuff over there, go get it. And that's my job. That's what I get to do. Good stuff over there, go get it. And I want you to have it because God wants to bless you. All you got to do is invite him in. He'll wash your sins. He'll forgive you. He'll grant you eternal life. He'll make you his son. He'll bring you into his kingdom. You will live forever, and your life will mean something. But it's for everybody. Because if yours has been the life of fear and doubt and hesitation and self-condemnation, if you have been beset by sin and you have struggled until you are so sick of struggling, you just can't get the freedom, then Jesus Christ is ready to set you free today. And you get that way by inviting him in. Take the title deed to your life. Maybe he's been a guest in the parlor. Maybe he's been coming over for a long time. Take the title deed today and hand it to him. Say, take it. Hand him the keys. You don't have to tell him about the closet at the top of the stairs. He knows. He'll find it. He's got a good nose. Just give it to him. And you will be free to follow God and serve him. How's that sound to you? Is that a good thing? Let's do it now. Waste no more time. Not another day, not another moment. Let's invite Jesus to come into places he's never come into. And Father, we have your word before us. We have read this thing. Your spirit has come and talked to us. We've heard you. And God, everything you've said is good. I want you to judge sin and get rid of it and start in my heart, God. Because I'm the problem here. I have failed you. I have let you down. I have nursed sin in my heart. And Father, I've had enough. I want to be the first one. I'll go first. Come in all the way. Walk into every room. Examine it. Scope it out. Check me out. And wherever you find anything in this heart that does not praise you or glorify you, God, take it away and set me free. Do it now. I give you the keys. I give you the deed. Come in and be Lord. Come in all the way. And wash me, God. Make me a clean, usable instrument in your hands. Take away the darkness. Fill my heart with light. Make me free so I can follow you. It's my sin that holds me back. And now set me free, God, that I can walk with you and follow you and serve you with joy every single day of my life. No hindrance, no weight, nothing holding me back. God, I want to be free, and I want to be free now. I ask for it in Jesus' name. It's mine. Your blood has purchased this for me. It belongs to me. There's no reason for me not to have it. And I accept it now. I reach out with two hands, and I take it by faith. It belongs to me. You bought it. And I will not leave this place without it. Come in, Lord Jesus, and be my Lord, be my King, be my priest. And make us a free people who follow and worship you. Thank you, God. Thank you. Thank you. Bless you. In the name of your Son, Jesus, in him we pray.